speak to you on a most important passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers. It's 1 Corinthians 13, the last few verses, beginning at verse 8. Now, you regular listeners will remember that the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is simply an old English word for love. So I'll read the word love wherever it says charity. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now this passage from the pen of Paul is popularly interpreted to mean that whereas prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are passing things, faith, hope, and love will abide even after this life is over. Thus it is said, the things of our present childhood will someday be put away to be replaced by the things of our future manhood in heaven. Now, probably more than 9 out of 10 Bible commentaries present this view. Almost all of them do. Even the great Bishop Ellicott years ago wrote that this passage deals with the believer's spiritual childhood in this life and his spiritual manhood in the life to come. But, beloved, an examination of this passage shows that this simply cannot be. Here Paul deals with three subjects. Things that were to be done away, things that were to take their place, and things that were to abide or continue throughout and not be replaced. First, it should be clearly understood that the things which were to be done away and would cease were sign gifts, supernatural manifestations. The passage does not teach that prophecies would fail to come true, but that the gift of prophecy possessed by some at that time would be done away. And I might say here that the words fail and vanish are the same word, katergeo, and they mean to be done away. Now, nor does verse 8 teach that people would stop talking when it says that tongues would cease. It's simply that the gift of tongues and supernatural knowledge would cease and be done away. The next thing we should understand clearly is that these sign gifts were to be done away presently in that era. They were part of the transition from an earthly program to a heavenly and spiritual one. They belonged to a childhood which was consistent with that transition. God's message for today was only gradually revealed through that other apostle, Paul. He was even then still receiving divine revelations as to the new dispensation, and there was yet more to come. In Acts 26:16, we read that the Lord said to him, "You will be a witness of the things you've seen and heard, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "I will come to visions and revelations." So he didn't get this revelation all at once. And this is why he says in our passage, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, dimly. But the revelation was soon to be complete, though, for in Colossians 1:25, we read that it was given to the Apostle Paul to fill full, to complete the Word of God. And with its completion, childish things and the things that were in part were to be done away and given way to the complete revelation of that wonderful message which was revealed to Paul by the glorified Lord. From Paul's own letters, it's evident that he was not willing to wait or to have other believers wait for heaven to pass from childhood to manhood. Of course not. Indeed, he chides these very Corinthians for failure to grow with the truth, calling them carnal and babes in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 3. And in Ephesians 4:14, he exhorts that we henceforth be no longer children. Again, in Colossians, he speaks of his intensive efforts to present every man perfect, full-grown, in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:24-29. And he refers in the fourth chapter to Epaphras' fervent prayers that the Colossian believers might stand mature and complete in all the will of God. Now, from all this, it's evident that the program of Pentecost, with its proclamation of the kingdom and the offer of the return of Christ, with its sign gifts, cannot be carried out today. God has rendered this impossible, for these supernatural demonstrations have been done away and have ceased. Hence, the attempt to recover them is not of God, but of Satan, who would rob us, even using the Scriptures, would rob God's people of their most precious possessions. As he used the Word of God itself to tempt our Lord, and used it again to cause the Galatians to fall from grace into the bondage of Moses' law, so he uses it in our day, you may be sure, pointing to the Scriptures and using them wrongly, of course, to draw sincere believers away from a full appreciation of what Paul calls all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ to the lesser blessings of a former dispensation. Our adversary is, I'm sure, pleased when untaught Christians say, if it's in the Bible, it's enough for me. They don't even think of rightly dividing the word of truth. Beloved, there are two scriptures which Satan will never lead you to. 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul urges us to rightly divide the word of truth that we may be approved of God. And Romans 11:13, where Paul says, by divine inspiration, I speak to you Gentiles, you of the nations. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. For were these scriptures heeded, the theological confusion and division in the church would soon be dispelled. And nobody can deny that it is gripped in confusion now, and has been for centuries of time. Now further, we should observe that the attempted recovery of the sign gifts today is a distinct sign of immaturity. Isn't it true? As we read in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that the Corinthian church had all the signs. He said, you are bound in these things. And we find this again in chapters 12 and 14, almost two whole chapters given to it. And the Corinthians boasted of their possession of these supernatural gifts. Yet Paul let them know in no uncertain terms that they were babies in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 2, he says, you couldn't digest solid food. I had to give you milk. And their envying and strife and division, we read about in verse 3, prove that he was right. So in the light of this, let no modern miracle worker imagine that his supposed gifts of prophecy or healing or tongues or signs of any kind are signs or indications of spirituality or maturity. The Corinthians had them all, yet were pronounced carnal rather than spiritual, and childish rather than mature. Supernatural gifts in themselves have never been an indication of spirituality. They were temporary signs associated with the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Corinthians had an exaggerated estimate of the value of sign gifts, at least at a time when they were in order. What shall we say of those who make much of them after God has suspended them and made them to cease? The surging waves of emotionalism, the constant emphasis on the miraculous, the excitement about supernatural things being done or allegedly being done, and the failure to recognize Paul as God's appointed apostle for this present dispensation, all this is not of God, beloved. But while these sign gifts were to pass away, the apostle says in the last verse of chapter 13, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Now notice, he says, now abideth. That word now is used not in a chronological, but in a logical sense. It could be rendered, and so three things remain. Now keep your mind on those words of the Scripture, these three. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. Not four, not five, not seven, not two, these three. We'll see in a moment how important this is. It's the next logical step, I say, in his argument, that while some things were to pass away and be replaced by others, there were certain basic things that would abide, would remain. These were faith, hope, and love. And with the passing of the sign gifts, these three give full and sufficient evidence of normal, healthy Christianity. Now, these three are a sort of trinity. While the apostle may speak of any one or two or all three of these together, yet they're so wholly one that not one can exist apart from the other two. Furthermore, each is equally important in its way. We've just read love is the greatest, the crowning virtue. Love is paramount. Yet faith is of primary importance. Faith must come first. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And hope or expectancy, anticipation, is of perpetual importance. It lies at the center of our daily Christian experience. It was these three graces that the apostle looked for in every church that he founded, judging the genuineness of its profession by the measure of their presence or absence. He never asked, not once, how many baptized converts do you have? He never says, how many do you have that have the sign gifts? How many on your church roll? Never. The program was no longer that of the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe. No, this was the program of the 12. But God had now raised up another apostle, Paul, and in his churches, which were the beginnings of the church today, he always looked for faith, hope, and love. In writing to the Romans, he recognized the fact that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. That's chapter 1, verse 8. But was their faith accompanied by hope and love? He had never been among them. He hadn't observed their conduct. He didn't know most of them. They were at so great a distance. But he did tell them what was necessary in this regard, particularly in Romans 5, the first few verses, where he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this hope maketh not ashamed, he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There you have it, faith, hope, and love. The Corinthians had broken his heart. With their exaggerated emphasis on the sign gifts, they had neglected faith, hope, and love. The apostle is most guarded in addressing them in both his letters. While he praises other churches for the evidences of their salvation. In the case of the Corinthians, he merely writes, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. He didn't praise them. No, he just thanked God that they were saved. That's about it. They bore some evidence of faith and some of hope, but little indeed of love. And this lack of love affected their faith and hope as well. Even after the rebuke of his first letter, it was still necessary for him to exhort them, prove the sincerity of your love. Show the proof of your love. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 24. This is why in 1 Corinthians 13 we find him emphasizing their need of all three, and especially of love. Now the Galatian church was another sad disappointment to Paul. Their departure from the grace of God so soon after having come to rejoice in it left him stunned and grieved. Read it in Galatians 1, 6-10. With the Galatians, it was faith that was basically involved, as with the Corinthians, it was love. But in Galatia, this affected their hope, too, for he asked them, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? And it affected their love, for he says, ye bite and devour one another, as chapter 4, 15 and 5, 14 and 15. Warning these Galatians against going back under the law to achieve righteousness, the apostle again groups these three graces together. He says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, which worketh by love. Galatians 5, 5 and 6, and there you have it again. Hope, faith, and love. And then he goes on in Ephesians to say to them, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. That's Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. And as to their hope, he reminds them that upon believing they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, but he gives them something even greater to hope for and to anticipate. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, or the hope that his calling inspires. You remember, Israel was called of God to make his name great in the earth. We are called of God to ascend above this poor world by faith into heavenly places in Christ and there to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. This agrees with 2 Timothy 1:9, where he says, God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Oh, every believer should know and experience the hope of his heavenly calling, or the hope which God's calling of us inspires. To the Philippian church, the apostle writes, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, Philippians 1, 3, and 4. So we may be sure that the church at Philippi had these three graces too. The steadfastness of their faith was proven by their fellowship with him in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. Their hope too was strong, for they had even suffered with him, as he says in chapter 1, verses 7 and 29 and 30. And as to their love, this had been to some degree adversely affected by a misunderstanding between two people and no doubt several people in the church. But the apostle seeks to bind them firmly together again as he addresses them all, assures them of his prayers and his rejoicing for them all, of his confidence in them all, and his longing for them all. And this is all in the first 8 verses of the book. And while in his opening salutation he doesn't use the very words that he does to the Colossians and Ephesians, yet he brings them all together again in the fourth chapter, the first four verses. Stand fast in the Lord, he says. That's faith. Be of the same mind in the Lord. That's love. Rejoice in the Lord. That's hope. To the Colossians, Paul writes of his thanksgiving and prayers for them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love unto all the saints and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, very much like the Ephesian introduction. In the Thessalonian letters, we find this again and to a greater degree than anywhere. Now listen for these three again and again. In the opening words of his first letter, the apostle recalls their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Verse 3. There it is, these three, faith, hope, and love. Then he recalls how they had turned to God from idols. Isn't that faith? To serve the living and the true God. Isn't that love? And to wait for his Son from heaven. Isn't that hope? Indeed, the whole first chapter is divided into three parts. The first part has basically to do with faith, the second with love, and the third with hope. Even at that, the apostle urges them in chapter 5, verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. Upon turning to the salvation, or to the salutation, I should say, to his second epistle, we're so refreshed as we see how these Thessalonian believers have grown. He says, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we glory in your patience of faith, that's hope, of course, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4. Oh, that these graces and virtues abounded in us, the members of Christ's body today. The individual believer in whom these virtues abound has all he needs and all that God expects of him. If you have faith, hope, and love, my dear friend, God asks for nothing more. All else is bound up in these three. Likewise, the church in which these abound is a full church, whether composed of 25 members or 2,500. Sacrifices, circumcision, the law as a covenant have all passed away. The sign gifts have been done away. But these graces, these three, remain as an abiding trinity and will forever. One of our hymns reads, faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied into light, love in heaven will shine more bright, therefore give us love. But this is not wholly true. While many things we now believe will then be seen and known, it does not follow from this that our faith will then cease. Indeed, our faith will not be perfected until we get to heaven. Similarly, while things we now hope for will then be realized, it doesn't follow that hope or anticipation will then cease, for the life to come will be progressive in the glories it unfolds. Love, the crowning grace of all, will, of course, be also perfected in heaven. What a prospect is ours. Beloved, if a pastor sees in his congregation great faith, great hope, that's enthusiastic anticipation of what God's going to do for us, and great love, what more does such a pastor want? What good will anything else do? It's all bound up in this. Well, the time is almost gone. This has been a lesson, of course, to believers. But don't look, beloved, for things that bring the oohs and ahs and the sighs from the audience. Look for these more substantial things that God says make a true church in this dispensation of grace. Faith, hope, and love. And my unsaved friend, I've said faith is of basic importance. You've got to start there. By faith, we have peace with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must believe the good news that He sent to this sin-cursed world, that Christ died for our sins and that we have redemption.